Well, good morning, y'all. Hey, you didn't laugh at me. My y'all's getting better. I'm a Yankee. Was it pretty good? Thank you very much. Thank you very much for the privilege and honor to be in, what is this thing? A church. This is actually built like, and those things you're seated in, where are the cup holders? And those pews. It's nice to be in a lovely setting like this that focuses our attention on the object we should be focusing our attention on. Sorry for ending a sentence with a preposition. Dave, thank you for letting me be here this morning. If you ever want to watch your pastor sweat, it's the morning that he gives up his precious pulpit to let a guest preacher. Am I correct? Yeah, it's a little nervy. How big of a mess will I have to clean up? Hopefully, not a lot. If you turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. A couple of things that we might consider as we make our way through Matthew 16, 13 through 19. I understand Dave is preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, so that means you're on chapter 24 right now? Yeah. So this was 24. Okay, homeschoolers, do your math tables. That's 8 chapters ago. So let's see if how he preached through it is the same way that I am going to preach through it. It should be somewhat similar to reinforce what you've heard perhaps months ago. But I think that what you might hear is something that's very appropriate for y'all as you are now growing. Your church has gotten bigger. You've moved into a new facility. And you might hear some voices chattering at you to tell you, you want to really grow this place? You want to become like the big church? Do you want to be North Point 2? The answer to that question is no. Do you want to be a mega church? And they will tell you all kinds of means and methods to accomplish that task. And I think our text this morning smashes all of those notions. It puts an end to man-made church growth models as we read the church growth model of Jesus Christ himself. We don't need more conferences on how to grow the church. We need more conferences on how to focus on what Jesus told us that the church is built on. With that in mind, let's go to Matthew 16, 13 through 19. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Let's pray before we jump into our text. Father, we ask you to open our eyes, focus our minds. Help us to see your Son, that we might be changed from glory unto glory. We petition this in the name of your Son. Amen. Matthew 16, 13 through 19. Sorry, this is not perfect Baptist alliteration for you purists. I couldn't come up with any alliteration for the text, but I did come up with, we see an interrogative, a declarative, and an imperative. 3 points to this morning's sermon. The interrogative, the imperative, and the declarative. And we see the interrogative right away. When Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do they say that I am?" And do you notice their response to this interrogative question from Jesus? They talked about somebody who is reincarnated. Some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah. Why would they think that Jesus Christ was a reincarnation of a prophet from the Old Testament? And the only answer that I can come up with is that the Jewish religion had fallen so far away from God, they were actually believing, in a sense, Buddhism, in reincarnation. That is how far away they had fallen from the worship of the true and living God. This is how oblivious they really were to what the Bible was all about. The question, who do men say that I am, still applies to this day because, well, frankly, there's a hash out there. The Mormons would say he's a created being. The Roman Catholic Church would teach that Jesus is the co-redemptrix. Jehovah's Witnesses would say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Secular humanists would say he's a good teacher. He maybe did a miracle or two. He's maybe an enlightened being at best, but he certainly is not the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus continues with the interrogative. Who do you say that I am? And I would like to suggest to you that is the biggest question that any of us will ever answer. I know the teleological, the big philosophical questions, who am I, why am I here, where am I going when I die, pale in comparison to who do you say that Jesus Christ is? This is the eternal question that separates wheat from chaff, goats from sheep. Who do we say that Jesus is? And in a culture and a society that says, chill out on the details, demanding that you know the truth, the way, and the life, even in evangelical Christianity that would say, let's not get so hung up on details. All that matters is the resurrection. Otherwise, we're just kind of squabbling over this and that. Not according to Jesus Christ. When we read through, for instance, well, pretty much the entire Bible, but the Gospel of John, listen to Jesus' insistence and how we must get the answer to this question exactly right. John 5:24, Jesus said, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. And Jesus, in the Gospel of John, specifically chapter 5, but all the way really through chapter 14, he is insisting that he and the Father are one. And if you don't get me right, you don't get the Father either. And then John picks up on that theme in 1 John 2:24. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. In other words, we have got to have correct Christology. If you do not know who the true Christ, you can say, I know Jesus. But if you believe that he's a created being, or you believe that he's a demigod, or, according to the early church fathers, if you're confused about the mixing of his natures, you're outside of the faith. This is urgent business that the church has always understood. Don't catechize the kids. Don't make them memorize Bible verses. Enough with the theology. Not according to Jesus. Theology will save or condemn. Consider, for instance, if you would, 2 John 7. 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This was docetism, basically, that it wasn't really, it just appeared to be a body, but it wasn't, because God couldn't be a man. And John is making it clear, they are deceivers. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Listen, this is slightly older English. The Chalcedonian Creed, which was written in the 5th century, there was a debate over the nature of Jesus Christ. How did this work? Fully God, fully man. Well, wait a second. You're either fully God or you're fully man. So how do the natures come together? Listen to the understanding that the early church had about the importance of understanding the natures of Jesus Christ. This is from the 5th century, 451, 453. We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God, truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, but without sin, begotten, not created, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, and the emphasis there wasn't to make her elevated, but to demonstrate that Jesus was God, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly. In other words, the natures of Jesus, his divine nature, didn't mix and mingle with the human nature. He wasn't a Superman. He wasn't an action figure. His God nature and his human nature dwelt together, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance. And it goes on. Why did they do this? Because they understood, if you do not answer the question, who is Jesus Christ, you will be damned. Consider the Athanasian Creed, which goes back even further to the 4th century. There was a debate basically over two considerations regarding Jesus Christ. That's what most of the early church battles were about, mostly, were the Christology and also soteriology, salvation. But they debated over the Trinity. What is it? And Jesus Christ, again, what's with the natures? How does is he fully God? What exactly is he? To settle the disputes that had arisen. And I'll just read to you a couple of lines from the Athanasian Creed to hear the urgency of understanding Jesus right. Whoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he holds the universal faith, which faith, except every one do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. Is Christology important? Is getting the answer to the question, who do you say that Jesus is, important? The Bible says it is. The early church understood that. The reformers reclaimed that. And here we are today being asked the same question. And so the disciples responded to the interrogative. Simon Peter naturally jumped to the front of the line. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, not a reincarnation of Elijah. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the promised one. That's who Peter said that he was. By the way, that's the same thing that John was writing about in John chapter 20. I write these things that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you understand he wasn't created. He wasn't birthed. He's the preeminent one. No, not inferior to the Father, equal to the Father, and yet subordinate in obedience to the Father. Not the Mormon created Son, not an Archangel Michael. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that is what people were missing, and it's staggering that they were missing. How does God reveal himself to us? Well, nature, we can look outside. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day, they speak without saying a word. But that doesn't convert anybody to understanding who Jesus Christ is. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The word of God is what should help us understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not even miracles. If you recall, Peter, who was at the Transfiguration, he could have used that to say, I'm telling you that he is God, but we have a more sure prophetic word. It is the word of God that converts somebody to help them understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. And that culture missed it. And I fear our culture is missing it today. They had everything they needed to know that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus said to them, John chapter 5, you read the books of Moses because in them you think you have life. But I tell you, they testify about me. Not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. It testifies about me. I was reading that poster in the back of your church. All of the prophecies that were pointing, relentlessly pointing at Jesus Christ. They should have known it. You read it, why don't you see it? The Old Testament is filled with pictures of Jesus Christ because God has been about preaching Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, from the beginning. To my young friends who are here today, you get this figured out, the rest of your life is cake. You want to know what the point of the universe is? That you get saved. That's the point. God created a world, put human beings, image bearers, he knew were going to fall. Why did he do this? So that he could send his Son, born of a virgin, to live under the laws that we break, to redeem those of us under the curse of the law. That's it. Read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Listen to Peter in Acts 2 and Acts chapter 4. This was God's prearranged plan. The entire arc of the universe, everything that's happening in history, while we can get distracted with politics, with sports and world events, God is about the gospel. God is about promoting the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been doing it from the beginning. Don't miss him in the Old Testament. Peter tells us that he's the ark of our salvation. In other words, that ark, which we tend to have pictures of with, you know, kind of a bathtub sort of thing with a giraffe sticking his neck out and everybody looks like they're having a good time. No. That's a picture of the gospel. That's a picture of God's wrath, and yet it's a picture of God's mercy. It's a picture of Jesus Christ, the ark of our salvation. The door on the boat, one door. You can go see the ark. Isn't that amazing? We can go see the ark, one door. For a boat that even the experts who tell you how many of the fire code experts, 10,000 people can fit into that boat. 10,000 people, one door. Who's the door? Jesus Christ is the door. Why? Because in the Old Testament, God was painting fuzzy pictures of Jesus Christ. We see that in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. There were types, they were shadows of Jesus Christ. Think about the bronze serpent in the wilderness. What was that about? It is a bizarre story, frankly, if you don't know to whom it was pointing. The children of Israel were sinning, and so God sent serpents to bite them, to poison them, to kill them. And he told Moses, build a bronze serpent, put it on a pole and hold it up. And so if the people look at the very thing that is killing them, their sin, the poison of the snake, they will live. I don't know how a Jewish person preaches this text, but I know how we should preach it. Jesus Christ, when he was meeting with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, just as the serpent was raised up, so too must the Son of Man, the one who identifies with your sin, be lifted up on a pole. What was going on? God was preaching the gospel through that wilderness story, and he did it repeatedly throughout the wilderness experience. Consider the time when the Jews, they were thirsty, they complained, God sent water. Two chapters later, Exodus 15 and 17, two chapters later, they're complaining about water again. Did you bring us out here to kill us? And they had apparently forgotten the water that they had already been provided by God. They kind of forgot about that whole Red Sea business, the 10 plagues, the delivering them from the hand of Pharaoh. And they complained, and God gives some instructions to the Jewish people. Assemble before this judiciary committee. It was Moses with his staff, his rod of authority, and the elders. It's a courtroom drama, is what it is. And so the leaders are standing here. I'm the leaders. You're the sinful Jewish people. And in between us at this court hearing was a rock. And God told Moses to take his staff, his rod of authority, and smack the rock. Why? Because his presence was dwelling on the rock. And who is the rock, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians? Jesus Christ is the rock. It was a picture of the gospel. The sinful accusers accusing God of being the sinner. And God says, I will stand in the sinner's dock and I'll take the punishment you deserve by getting smashed with a rod. And that was a picture of Jesus Christ, and the rock cracked open and a flood of water came out. And who is the living water? Jesus Christ, who in Mark 16, small detail stuffed into the description of Jesus' crucifixion, not only was he beaten and bruised, do you know that he was hit with a rod repeatedly to the head? He was fulfilling that picture that God was proclaiming in the wilderness, that you are a wicked people and I am a great Savior. God is about the gospel. God is about pointing to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is about making himself known to the nations for being so amazing. The gospel so often these days gets completely blown because we don't want the hard bits of the gospel. You see this all the time. And it looks nice, but it's truly wicked. You hear those preachers that they don't want to talk about sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we'll just talk about what? What do you talk about? If it's not about the gospel, what do you say to a congregation that gathers every Sunday? Well, you come up with lots of things. Life enhancement programs, how to be a better this, how to get more of that. There's an entertainment factor, most certainly. And guess what? It works. People like it because their ears are getting tickled. They're not actually seeking after the true God. They're looking to replace the true God with a cosmic bellhop to bring them their stuff when they need it. Because preachers have forgotten what the gospel is. That's amazing. That's like PETA forgetting that they're about animal protection. How could we? McDonald's forgot that they make hamburgers. How could the church forget the gospel? It's a twofold gospel. We'll be talking about this later when we get together for Sunday school. Gospel is two parts, very simple. We are very bad sinners, and Jesus is an amazing Savior. That's it. That's the gospel. We're wicked. We violate God's laws. We live in sinful rebellion. We shake our fist at our Maker. We're cosmic rebels. We commit treason against the infinite, holy, and high God of the universe. And instead of crushing us and giving us what we deserve, he bruised his own Son on our behalf. Do you know how crushed Jesus was? Do you know how bad our sin is? Listen to the sickening thud of the fists that hit the face of the Prince of Glory. He was so beaten you couldn't tell that he was a human being, Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. He was disfigured. He was beaten so bad. His head struck repeatedly by a staff, and the scourging to the back with cat of nine tails. If you're not familiar with what it wasn't just a Wild West whip. It was a cat of nine tails with leather straps. Frequently, they would embed pottery, nails into the leather, and they would whip the criminal. Listen to the lashes. It tore through their skin, and it would sometimes even tear through the muscles, and the criminal's organs would fall out. And that is what they did to Jesus. Why? Because we're bad sinners, and he's a very good God. Listen to the nails going through the hands of the carpenter from Galilee. Listen to the nails going through the feet of the man who walked on water. Listen to the King of Kings gasping for breath as he hangs on a cross. That's how you die, by the way. You suffocate because you can't breathe. Everything is getting pulled up, and you're getting pulled down, and you can't breathe. So in order to talk and make short statements, you had to pull yourself up on that lacerated back and quickly get out because you had so little air, and then back down you went to gasp for air. And he did that for us, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might be made the righteousness of God. We don't just get forgiven as if that's a small thing. We are made the righteousness of God. Jesus took our punishment, his passive obedience. He was beaten on our behalf. But guess what else we get? His active obedience. He kept every single law, every rule. He never sass-mouthed his parents. He never looked with lust. He was never snarky in a sinful kind of way. Kept every law perfectly, loving his neighbor as himself perfectly. And you get both of those things credited to your account. You get forgiveness, but that leaves you still deficient because you have nothing to commend yourself to God. But Jesus takes his righteousness and says, that's yours too. So we're not just seen as forgiven sinners. We're seen as citizens of the millennium. God didn't just bring our negative balance in the bank account up to zero. He put a gazillion dollars in it because of the righteous works of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it magnifies how good God is. Damnation, Thomas Watson said, that's God's peculiar work. God will send people to hell. God is the one who runs hell. Where can we go where you are not? The devil doesn't run hell. The devil's going to be locked up there for eternity too. God is the one who sends people to hell and inflicts eternal conscious torment because he's righteous and he's just and he's holy and he's loving. And love says, I'll punish sin. Nobody's going to get released. Nobody's going to get a short sentence. I will make sure that justice is done. But that is his peculiar work. It brings him glory, but it is a small glory. He wants to take briars and turn them into roses. He wants to take wicked image bearers and refashion them into the image that he originally designed us to be. That is his magnificent work, and that is why the universe exists, so that God can be glorified by saving sinners. Young person, you get saved. Every other decision about life and wife and husband and car and house is all window dressing. God created the universe to save people through the gospel. May I ask you a question today? Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? The declarative. We move into part two, the declarative. And Jesus said to him, Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Please notice who revealed the truth of the gospel to Peter. God. Read Ephesians 1:9. Well, basically read the entire New Testament. God saves. Salvation is of the Lord, said the psalmist multiple times. Who revealed the truth to Peter that Jesus is the Christ? God. Well, this helps us understand how salvation works now, doesn't it? Who saves? God saves. And this is important in our context. We're talking about church growth models here. Notice what doesn't save. Concerts don't save. Cool preachers don't save. Clever sermon stories, if you can call them that, don't save. Being coy, kind of couching the truth, that doesn't save you. Clergy doesn't save you. Dave, I'm sure you would agree. He's a wonderful man of God and a great preacher, but he's not going to get you saved. God must save. He is going to build his church. On what? His saving power. And so the declarative continues, I also say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, not hell, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. This verse, needless to say, requires a little bit of inspection because there are some people who would say the church is built on Peter and the office of the papacy. I want you to just consider how preposterous that is for a moment. God has been about the gospel, the entire Old Testament. God has been about the gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's about the gospel in all of the epistles. He's about the gospel when he comes back to judge the world in righteousness and restore it to the way that it was originally made. But he's going to give his glory over to a man who sits in a seat and presumably tells us what we need to believe, and we must go through him as well as his church to get to heaven. It's a preposterous notion. And yet some people, not understanding that this was a play on words from Jesus, you are Petrus, masculine form of a Greek word. You're a rock. You're a little rock. And on this confession, this rock, this boulder, it's the Greek word Petra, it's feminine. You, Peter, you said this, and I'm building my church on this, not on this. I'll go through this pretty quickly because I think you'll quickly get the point. I started writing down biblically why Peter could not have been the first pope. I only came up with 15, but I cut that down from about 25. If you've still got your Bible open to Matthew chapter 16, here's a reason why Peter is not the new pope. Matthew 16, just two verses later, Jesus called the new pope Satan. That's a good sign. He's not actually the rock that the church is built on. And Peter himself understood this. If you turn your Bible with me to 1 Peter 2, 6 through 7, as if to clarify this text that so many people have been confused about, 1 Peter 2, 6 through 7. 1 Peter 2. Talking about us. 1 Peter 2, 6 through 7. Who's the rock? I'm sorry, verse 4. And coming to him, Jesus, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones. We're little Peters too. That's what Martin Luther said. Anybody who's proclaiming the gospel is a little stone. But the foundation, the rock, is Jesus Christ, the cornerstone that the builders rejected. We're being built up in a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, I lay a precious stone, a cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Who did Peter think the rock was? Certainly not himself, which is why in 2 Peter 1:1, he calls himself a bondservant, he calls himself a fellow apostle, and he calls himself a fellow elder. He doesn't call himself the Pope. Paul rebuked the Pope in Galatians chapter 2 publicly for not representing the gospel right. You don't do that to men who speak ex cathedra, that speak from the chair. But Paul rebuked this man. If the tradition of Peter is true, that he was hung upside down because he didn't find himself worthy to be crucified like Jesus, it would seem that he had a lower opinion of himself than the man on whom the church would be built. Jesus is the cornerstone, Ephesians 2, 19 through 20. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he builds his church. And so when it talks about the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, it wasn't the apostles and the prophets, it was their message that he built the church on, which is why in Acts chapter 2, they didn't gather together to just idolize the apostles, but the apostles' teaching. If you've still got your finger at Matthew chapter 16, scoot to Matthew 18. Now this is shortly after this little question, this interrogation took place. Who do men say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ. And Jesus said, little stone, on this big boulder I will build my church. Did the apostles understand that Peter was the Pope? Apparently not. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, if it were Peter, Jesus would have rebuked them. Hello, did you forget what just happened here two chapters ago? Of course, it's Peter. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's Peter. Get it straight, people. Nope, he didn't say that, did he? And he didn't rebuke them for forgetting. Instead, he said, you've got to become like a little child. You've got to humble yourself, which is, again, a picture of the gospel. Jesus didn't fight and die to replace one despotic work righteousness system, to replace it with an even worse system. Consider the history of the papacy. There were schisms. There were sometimes 70 years of Babylonian captivity without a pope in this this successional order. Sometimes they had two popes. Sometimes they had three popes. Regularly, historically, the office of the papacy and what was going on in the Vatican were written about. It was debaucherous. Savonarola, he wrote about what was going on in Rome. He was a 14th century priest from Florence. Listen to what he said. "It is now time to open the den, which will turn the key. Such a stench and so much filth will be vomited forth by Rome as will overspread all Christendom, and everybody will be tainted with it." That's the office of the papacy. It is a man-made system. Jesus Christ is building the church on himself, not people, not a system, and certainly not with the help of Mary or the intercession of saints or by the transferring of elements from bread and wine into body and blood. Jesus Christ is building his church. Why? Because that's what he's doing. That's what he is about. He is about building us so that at the consummation of human history, God, 1 Corinthians 15, will gather together the elect, the church, the called out ones, the one who would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he's going to present us as a love gift to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28, and then Jesus takes this gift, us, turns it back to the Father and says, "No, Father, this is for you, that you might be all in all," so that he can get the glory, so that he can receive the praise for saving wicked sinners. And he will not give his glory to another. Jesus is building his church on himself. And then he wraps things up with basically a command, an imperative. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven." And don't confuse this as some people have. They would say that this is Peter now has the authority to forgive sinners. No, if you scoot forward to Matthew 18, you'll see this is the context of church discipline. We declare as the church what heaven has already declared. We do not dole out forgiveness. We do not offer it or sell forgiveness. We simply proclaim it and announce it. And if somebody inside of the body is sinning unrepentantly, it is the church's job to administer church discipline. Why? He wants a pure bride. He wants a bride that isn't tainted. My wife just met somebody who works in a store with some fellow Christians. And those fellow Christians have decided that it is basically a corporate benefit to take stuff because they just think that they are owed it. They call themselves Christians. There's also a Buddhist who works in that department, watching the Christians steal things. That's what church discipline is about. God doesn't want that. He has built a universe to bring glory to himself, and he does not want people who profess to be a Christian but do not possess a saving faith to besmirch it, to taint it, to make a hash of it and bring it low. Why? Because God is building his church for the praise of his name. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the new creation, that she is the new creation. The church, we're a new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought us to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought us, and for our lives he died. Let me close by asking you the same question that Jesus asked the disciples. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Pray. Our Father, we come before you in the name of the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the Lord of heaven, you are the Lord of earth, and we are your creatures, and you have been good to us by not giving us what we deserve, but by bruising your only Son on our behalf. Please help us to stare at the cross, to study Jesus, to proclaim Jesus, so that your church is built on him and not on anything that is lesser. And I pray for the salvation of anybody who is here, that you would reveal this truth to them this day, even this minute. In Jesus' name, amen.